1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of His Word. May His Word go forth with power and accomplish what He wills. Amen. You know, any time we observe the sacrament of baptism, we are reminded that there are covenant obligations. There are covenant responsibilities. And we could go and we could list them out one by one and create a very comprehensive list of what it is that we are responsible to do. We could create this list of what it means for our children to take up the responsibilities as a covenant member. But as I reflected on this matter, I thought it would be helpful if we would distill it down to one principal idea, which is found in our text. Of imitation. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, again, he tells them, imitate me. Or more literally, be imitators of me, just as I also Christ. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of the covenant. But we need to remember that covenant responsibilities, covenant obligations, are not merely something for our children as they go through that period of being what we would call a baptized member until they become a communicant member. So let's take this, and first, as we reflect on it, we'll start with the author and the audience. Then we'll look at the task, and lastly, the ultimate example. So the author and the audience. I already mentioned, and I'm sure you know, that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. He's the author of most of the letters in the New Testament. And so what does it mean for Paul to be an apostle? And why does that have particular and significant bearing on how we understand this verse? Well, first, we need to understand that in one sense, apostles are ordinary Christians. They are ordinary disciples, meaning that they're not freed from any of the struggles that average Christians experience. They still experience those same things. They are not saints in the Roman Catholic sense who have demonstrated to possess an extraordinary measure of grace. We are told that God gives grace according to whatever measure He deems fit. It's not something that a status bestows extra grace upon him. And if you pay close attention in the Gospels, what you will find is the 12 are often referred to simply as disciples. And they're referred to as disciples in much the same way that someone like Mary Magdalene is referred to as a disciple. Or Lazarus is a disciple. Mary and Martha. So we first need to understand that Paul, as an apostle, he is primarily a disciple. But as an apostle, he holds a particular office. He has particular responsibilities. We could say, thinking of Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, that Paul is an elder. You remember when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts are officers. They are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. The one thing that all of these have in common is they are, or would have been, what we call today, elders. Now, apostles are different in one respect from elders. All apostles are elders, but not all elders are apostles. So apostles and prophets had the responsibility, the Spirit-given and Spirit-driven responsibility, to write Scripture. We are not speaking of Paul as an apostle in that regard this morning, but we also should not forget it. We need to remember Paul, first and foremost, is an elder. He's an elder in the church. He's a church planter. Paul the Apostle. And it is Paul the Apostle, Paul the elder and church planter, who writes to the church in Corinth, and he makes this statement: be imitators of me. That is quite the command. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not him giving good ideas. He's commanding them, be imitators of me. But we should also readily and quickly recognize that this command to be imitators of Paul, that is not a command to imitate everything that Paul has ever done. Remember, prior to meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was, in his own words, a persecutor and a blasphemer. Paul is not commanding us to imitate his deeds of persecution and blaspheming. He is saying, imitate his godly example. And this is a particular call, then, especially for those of us today who are officers in Christ's church. For those of us who are elders, especially, that we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in faithfulness to Christ and his commands in such a way that we can echo the words of Paul to the congregation, to the members here, that we can say, imitate me. And this is not to be understood as a boastful call. This is a humble call, because it puts an incredible amount of weight and responsibility upon the one who is to be imitated. In giving this command, Paul recognizes that then he has a particular responsibility to be very mindful of how he lives. Elders must also be mindful of our own sin. Because if we're not, and if we allow ourselves to puff ourselves up with pride, then we will inevitably call upon people to imitate us because we are such great examples. But that is not the call here. Paul is saying, imitate me, be imitators of me. Because Well, because he has the task of imitating Christ. It's this call to be an imitator because we all have that responsibility. As God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Notice also the audience, who it is that Paul is writing to. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And it's good to remember that the church in Corinth was not a perfect church. The church in Corinth, if you read the New Testament epistles, if you read the various letters that Paul and other apostles wrote to churches, Corinth is by far the most messed up of them all. This is a reminder then that as Christ saves us from our sins, he doesn't leave us as he found us. He takes us as we are in order to make us as he is. Paul the apostle, Paul the elder, the church planter, writing to the church in Corinth, calling upon them to be imitators, for them to follow the life and example that he set before them, and by extension, the example that all elders are to set before God's people. But we can take this to another sphere of life. And we can think about as we submit our children to receive the covenant sign of baptism, we vow, we commit ourselves to set a godly example. This isn't merely something where we say, oh, here's our child to be baptized. The Lord will make them holy in his due time. We know that the Lord does, but we also know the Lord uses means. And one of the means that he has chosen to use is godly parents. Some have referred to the work of the father as the work of being the shepherd of the home. We are to set, as parents, we are to set good, godly examples so that we may say, in our capacity as parents, we may say to our children, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Now, what is the particular task that we are being called to? Well, we've used the word over and over again, imitation. Imitate me, or be an imitator, Paul says. What does that mean? It means to copy, to follow the example. Paul is saying to follow my example, to copy my manner of life. And this is the responsibility that we have. This is the responsibility that the officers of the church, elders and deacons have, to set a good example for the flock. This is the responsibility that parents have, to set good examples for their children. And I would dare to say that this is even the responsibility that the civil magistrate has, which is why we are to elect godly leaders. We want leaders that are worth imitating. This is the call. And lest we think that this is somehow new with Paul, we can easily go back and we can think of other passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where God himself would say, "Be holy as I am holy. Be merciful as I am merciful. Forgive as you have been forgiven." You see, all of the Christian life, we can summarize the responsibilities of the Christian under this one word, imitate. Because it captures everything about what it is to be a Christian. Indeed, it's the very call of God in separating us from the world to be his disciples. That is a call to be holy as God is holy. And the beauty of that call is that God does not call us and then say, "Now go out. Like, now I've given you the stamp of my covenant community. I've baptized you. So now go out and be holy on your own power and your own ability." You see, God commands holiness, but God also provides that through the cross, through removing the guilt and the desire of our sin, and also through the application of that work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, that God commands and then gives the very thing that he commands. He doesn't call us to make ourselves right. He says, "Come to me, and I will make you holy. Come to me, and I will give you clean clothes." This is the basic responsibility, the basic call, the basic obligation of the covenant. To be imitators. To be imitators of God. And God, in his gracious, merciful work toward us, provides living and breathing individuals for us to follow. This is also what makes it so heartbreaking when those who should be good examples, when those who should be the individuals that we can follow, prove to be actually the danger and the destructive force that wrecks lives. That's why it's so heartbreaking when we see examples of pastoral abuse, when we hear in the news of parents mistreating children, or of governments oppressing their own citizens. It's because the very people and institutions and offices that are designed by God to lead us to Christ use their power and their authority instead to oppress. And in some cases, to drive people far, far away. The call is to be imitators. To be Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not an imitator. There's no such thing as a Christian who takes pleasure and boasts in their sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who cares nothing for the holiness of God. So Paul, addressing this messed up church in the ancient world calls them to be imitators. And if he had left it at just imitate me, then the way that I mentioned earlier that it's not a boastful command, that would be thrown out of the water. Who are you, Paul, to say that you have in and of yourself the greatest example? But you see, Paul recognizes that in calling people to imitate him, he is also to be imitating the right person. Really, ultimately, the only person worthy of our imitation, and that is Christ. The chief example that Paul points to, the very one that he says he will be chasing after. And so this call then to imitate Paul takes on a new meaning as we understand he's calling us to imitate him as he pursues imitating Christ. So let's think for a moment, what does it mean to imitate Christ? Now, there's certain ways in which nobody can imitate Christ, and nobody should. Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so we are not to think that we are to imitate Christ in trying to remove for ourselves and through our own work our sins. That is a responsibility unique to Christ, unique to his office as prophet, priest, and king. We are not to seek after his office. But we can say there are three particular areas, three particular ways in which we must imitate Christ. And the first is love for God. Love for God. Parents, let me ask you this question. If you live your life and you never open your Bible, if you tell your kids, I love God, but you don't prioritize God's Word, as our catechism, children's catechism says, that God's Word, it is that place where we learn how to love and obey God. Where do we learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. So if you claim to love God, but your children never see you open God's Word, what do you think they will conclude? If you tell your children, as we saw in the covenant of baptism, that part of our responsibility is to teach our children of the value of the church, its worship, its fellowship, how can we teach our children the value of the church if we do not value the church? How can we teach our children to love God for all that He is and all that He does, while we ourselves remain untouched, unaffected by God's love for us? What do you think will be the conclusion? You see, Jesus Jesus, from the earliest that we know, so at the very least from the age of 12, his example was delighting to do his Father's will. And Jesus was cognizant of the fact that Joseph was not his father. He had this self-awareness. And so what we find as they go for the Passover and he gets left behind in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary are looking all over the place. They're worried to death because they're going back to Nazareth and they're a day's journey out already. It's going to take them another day to get back. And they're like, where is he? And where do we find him? What's the scene? He's in the temple. Let me remind you of this. Like, they did not have the printing press. They did not have phones with apps on them. So Jesus was found in the place where the Word of God is most accessible. And his reason for being there, according to what he said, was to do the will of his Father. And this is something that carries on throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry, that he delights to do the will of God. To the point where he's human. We know he's human. Humans get hungry, right? And yet, doing the will of God, as he's interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, doing the will of God breathes such life and refreshment into him that while physically his hunger still had not been satisfied, it satisfied him to be doing God's will. Also, as he gets to the end of his ministry, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the soldiers come to take him away, before Judas betrays him, and he prays to God, if it is your will, take this cup from me. And yet, even in the midst of that, he still prays, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that is the constant theme throughout his ministry, that he came to do the will of God. And he plainly declared then that those who were opposed to Jesus, as Jesus is striving to do the will of God, that what they are actually opposed to is the Father himself. Jesus also was devoted to the Word. Devoted to the Word. We see this in a couple ways. One, if you go through the Gospels, we'll say Mark, for example. Note every time he is teaching. And what his teachings are, they are expositions of the Word. Even if he doesn't come out and say, this is the exact text that I am expositing, that is what he does. Jesus, the living Word, dedicated himself to teaching the written Word. So one way in which we ought to imitate Jesus in this is that we demonstrate our love for the living Word through our dedication to studying and obeying the written word. Jesus himself teaches this. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's very clear. The implication then is that not keeping his commandments is because we don't love him. So parents, elders, those who would strive after the eldership, deacons, deacon, are you devoted to God's word? And not because it gives us this legalistic to-do list that we can check off. Are you devoted to his word because it tells us about himself? Devoted to his word for him. And then finally, Jesus demonstrated a reliance on the Holy Spirit. If you want something else that you can look for as you read through, especially the Gospels, note every instance where Jesus prays. He's regularly teaching. He's regularly saying that he delights to do the will of God. But he's also regularly retiring off to some other place to pray. Now, why is it that we pray? I think sometimes, especially in our world today, we can be tempted to think that prayer is simply, or we can approach prayer as simply being us going to our spirit-inspired, divinely given ATM, where we go to God with this list of things that we want, and we say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And we put our list into our spiritual ATM, and we expect that it'll just spit out whatever we want. And when we approach prayer like that, we miss the entire point. You see, the point of prayer is talking with God. It is fellowship with God. And if we look at, say, the Lord's Prayer and the various petitions found within the Lord's Prayer, we see that while there is a place for the things that weigh on our hearts, there is a place for asking God to supply us with our needs. In terms of priority, based upon the order of things, our prayers should be first and foremost centered upon God's glory. Centered upon asking for those things which result in God's glory and which have the particular effect of God being glorified through saving people. I mean, think about it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is praying that God's name would be set apart, would be reverenced, would be treated as holy. Your kingdom come. That is a request that Christ's kingdom would expand and go throughout all the earth, that the Gentiles, the nations would be brought in, and the fullness of God's elect would be gathered together. Your will be done. Now we know on the one hand that God's will be done. Because God is sovereign over all things, and as one Christian artist put it, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. I smile because it's a Christian rapper, in case you're wondering. Shylin, check it out. It's a wonderful little song. It's a little exposition of Psalm 110. So we know that God's will shall be done. But that petition is that God's will would be accomplished. Not just that it would be accomplished, but that it would be accepted by created beings as the great and glorious thing that it is. Do you think the angels in heaven, when God issues a decree, do they stop and say, well, excuse me, God, but don't you think this would be a better idea? Like, I think you should do things this way. The picture of the angels is that they are on standby night and day, waiting for the opportunity to do whatsoever God would command. And while they are waiting, they are crying out, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's only after this petition that then it moves into, give us this day our daily bread. So it starts on this focus on God and desiring that God would be glorified first and foremost. God is not a holy ATM waiting for us to name it and claim it. God is the almighty, all-powerful creator of the universe who does not give or share his glory with another. And that is the one thing that we are to be pursuing above all else. That is the purpose of prayer. It is communing with God. And I want you to think about this. Think about this. Christ, seated on the throne, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And yet, what does he do for us, his people? Let me put it another way. If you wanted to go and have a meeting with President Biden right now, would he let you in? We don't even need to answer that. I don't think we're on Biden's free pass into the White House list. But that is what we have with Christ. That he gives us open access to the throne room. Think about the story of Esther. And then we get a sense for how serious this is. What did Xerxes, in Esther, what was the punishment for coming into the throne room without permission? It was death. If you dared to come uninvited into his throne room, he reserved the right to take your head off. And yet Christ, the king over all, he calls us to come before his throne whenever we want. In much the same way that you would expect children to have free access to their father. There is a story told of Charles Spurgeon when he was having his study built, and they went and they put the doorknob where it was high on the door, and his son couldn't reach it, and he went to the builder and he said, "This won't do. Like, it's too high. My son can't reach it." You see, what he wanted to make sure it was clear to his son that it doesn't matter what daddy is doing, you can come in. And he did that in a simple way by making sure the doorknob to his office was low enough for his son to reach. I don't remember how old the son was, but for that to be a concern, he had to be fairly young. I want you to think about that. That's the kind of access that we are given to the throne room of God. He wants us to bring our thoughts, our cares, our concerns, our worries. He wants us to bring those. Our anxieties. Think about Psalm 41 and 42, where the psalmist cries out, "Why are you cast down within me, O my soul?" And what does he offer as the solution to that depression? Trust in God. Hope in God. Christ demonstrated this reliance upon the Holy Spirit and love for communion with the Father through his constant practice of prayer. Elders, we must be setting this example for all the flock. It's not an optional thing. We must. Parents, we must set this example for our children. Again, it is not optional. And we must not think that covenant responsibility is something only for our baptized children. It starts with our responsibility. But all of this really goes back to one question. Because we can't imitate Paul. We can't be good examples worthy of imitation if we do not first know Christ. And I don't mean if we do not first know about Christ. It is a sad but true reality that in the field of biblical studies today, there are many, many men and women who dedicate their lives to the study of Scripture, and yet, while they know a lot about God and they know a lot about Christ, they do not know Christ. So let me ask you this question. Because you can't imitate Paul. You can't imitate Christ if you do not know Christ personally. The question is simply this. Have you personally come to Christ, bowed your knee to Him? Have you personally enjoyed and experienced the joy of salvation, trusting upon Christ, His works. Not your own. His works. Trusting upon His sacrifice. Have you done this resting upon Him for your salvation? Because I can't save you. Your mom and dad can't save you. Your best friend can't save you. Your coworkers can't save you. Raising good moral kids won't save you. The only Savior and the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus. And there will be no peace, no hope, no joy, so long as you strive to find these things apart from Christ. And you cannot, parents, you cannot set a good example for your kids to follow if you do not know Christ personally. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this reminder that we are to imitate Christ. We thank you that you grant to us the desire to imitate Christ and even the ability to do so. But Father, we confess that we do not imitate him as we should. We are not wholeheartedly devoted to your will as Christ was. We do not find delight in your word as Christ did. We do not relish the opportunity to seek your face in prayer. Father, please forgive us. Forgive us for the times that we think we know better. Forgive us of the times that we think we know enough. And forgive us of the times that we think we can do this on our own. Father, we ask that you would bless us with a renewed love for you, a renewed love for Christ, your Son and our Savior, a renewed love for your Holy Spirit. Grant to us a renewed desire to enjoy your presence, to delight in your word, and to come boldly before your throne. Father, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to know the love of God in Christ. And Father, grant us with gracious and merciful dispositions. Grant us an awareness to run away from legalism and to instead fall into the loving and merciful arms of Christ our Savior. For this we ask that he would be glorified. Amen.